Good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. I am the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, and we have come into the season of Lent. This is our second Sunday of the season, and as we continue in this season of reflection and penitence, of confession and of contemplation, I trust that you've been able to launch into it, keeping those themes in mind, especially as we look towards Easter. Now, for us here at the Church of the Good Shepherd, we're hoping and planning and expecting that we will actually be able to start gathering for worship again on Easter Sunday. And the reason we're planning that is because it's a wonderful place to once again regather and do this thing that we love to do. We were given the opportunity to do so already before Lent was finished, but I thought it would be kind of strange for us to have this wonderful celebration of joy in the middle of this rather somber season. So we're forcing ourselves to wait, to carry on a little bit longer in the wilderness, as it were, to even in that way, identify even further with Jesus Christ as we think about his days spent before his ministry. In any event, you're here now, you're participating with us. We've been adding some components to our video recordings. And now as we open this service, as it were, I'd like to begin simply by praying the collect of the day. So let us pray together. Faithful God, may we set our minds and wills to yours and take up our cross, following Christ with confidence for the glory you reveal in him, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And now we turn our attention to the proclamation of the word.
A reading from Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nation shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Gospel according to St. Mark. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Gospel of Christ.
For those of you that have been paying attention to the sermons that I've been preaching over the past number of months, you probably would not be surprised to hear me say once again that this sermon is the second sermon in a series. I've been preaching a number of different sermon series in these times past, and perhaps you've been kind of wondering why that's the case. Well, let me say that the simple reason is that it's easier to do justice to a more complex topic over the course of several sermons than trying to cram it all into one 20-minute sermon, because that's how long the sermons are supposed to be. And I know some of them have been longer, and I don't know how long this one's going to be, but we'll find out. But anyway, that's the reason. By doing these series, we can do better in covering a particular topic. And so if you tuned in last week, you would have known that I had just started a three-part series based on a book written by the Reverend Dr. Howard Thurman called Jesus and the Disinherited. And so this is now the second sermon in that series. But just by way of review, the reason we're doing this is because a dear friend and colleague of mine had presented a challenge. She'd suggested that I might want to consider taking a period of time and using only materials written by someone other than a white guy to go ahead and do my study and sermonizing with that in mind. And so I could have chosen a female author, and in this case, I chose a person of color. Howard Thurman was a black man, a black preacher, living in the United States in the 20th century. And the bulk of his ministry was done in about the middle of that century. In the midst of segregation and racism and Jim Crow laws, he had a grandmother who had been a slave. By taking this perspective and learning from what it is that he saw in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we get to do by trying this out is not to do something different out of some sense of white guilt or something like that. No, not at all. But instead to recognize that by taking Thurman's perspective as a person dealing with the oppression that he experienced himself personally, and many other African Americans in the States did then and still do now, by taking his perspective, I am going to learn something about Jesus and about the gospel that I wouldn't have had come to mind on my own. You see, I'm not oppressed. I'm not someone who is disinherited. I do not live my life with my back up against the wall, whereas Howard Thurman did, and so many others who were in his same situation, an African American living in the States, even some today, still live that way. And so his perspective opens up something that I wouldn't have seen on my own. And that's exactly what we discover in this book. And so last week we began this study. We started exploring this. And the question that Howard Thurman was wanting to ask was, what is it that the religion of Jesus has to say to those who live with their backs up against the wall? And it's important that he asks that question because, of course, African Americans in that day, and especially in his grandmother's day when she was living as a slave, always had Christianity wielded against them by their white masters. And so this religion was one that was continuing to support the notion that they ought to remain as slaves and so on. So Thurman is asking, though, if you're a black man living in America at this time, and you are a follower of Jesus, what exactly does Jesus have to say to you in your circumstance? How ought a black slave to live in light of their faith in Jesus is another way of asking that question. And it's really important for us to explore that with Howard's voice because, of course, what would I have to say? How could I, as an unoppressed, completely not disinherited white guy, say to someone who is living as a visible minority under the thumb of an oppressive power? We need to hear what a fellow African American is going to say to his fellow African Americans. And so last week's sermon ended with this idea. What if we were to imagine Jesus having come to North America as a black man living in the southern states? And what if Jesus then began his ministry speaking as a black man, as an oppressed black man, to other oppressed African Americans? How would his words be received? You see, Thurman takes the point that Jesus' own situation 2,000 years ago in Palestine was not dissimilar to what Thurman himself was facing. Jesus was a member of a clearly identified cultural group. He was Jewish. He was poor. He was not even middle class, so he was dealing with the idea of not having many resources. And his visible minority group was also living under constant oppression from, in this case, the Roman Empire. Jesus grew up never knowing freedom. It's an important thing to think about. Jesus was never free in his life. Rome was always there. And so when he began to preach to fellow Jews living in exactly that same situation, his words take on a different tone than what I would normally think of when I listen to them. This is why it's good to hear from Thurman's perspective. And so as Thurman continued on in his book then, the bulk of it he spends talking about three ways that the oppressed tend to act in order to survive. Three things they do to help them deal with the fact that they are being oppressed. These three things are fear, deception, and hatred. And all three of them are logical in how they appear. It makes sense that these three things would be used by those who are oppressed. And so Thurman describes that, but then talks about how it is that the oppressed ought to respond instead. So let's begin with fear. Fear is something that is pervasive for people who are oppressed in that way. We aren't simply dealing with a particular fear about a particular thing that might happen. You know, I'm afraid of bears, right? And so if I'm ever out walking in the wilderness around here, I'm going to have bear spray with me and maybe a bear bell or something like that, because if I was confronted by a bear, that'd be really scary. But the reality is I'm not currently living in that fear. I'm not concerned at all that a bear is going to walk in here and threaten me. So the only time that fear has any part to play in my survival is if I happen to be in the wilderness out here. But for those who are oppressed, their fear is pervasive. It's always there. It's constant, because at any moment you could have an oppressor show up. In Jesus's day, anytime you're walking by a Roman soldier, at any moment that soldier could choose to mistreat you in some way. You never knew when something else was going to go wrong. There was always that concern, like, well, what if I end up being harassed? What if I end up being taken out by somebody? And of course, Jesus himself would have witnessed all sorts of lynchings, as it were, in the thousands of crucifixions he witnessed. Any Jewish person that was seen as a threat to Rome would be dealt with in that way. Again, not dissimilar to the kind of life that Thurman was living. And so that fear is important for our survival, and that's why it is enacted. This is how you learn how to avoid things. We, again, with our own children, will tell them things like, don't take candy from a stranger, and, you know, don't pet a strange dog, and make sure you look both ways before you cross the street. But again, those are very discrete, specific circumstances, and it's wise to be careful. But fear for the oppressed is something that is constantly there. And as a result, though it allows for survival by being cautious, it takes its toll. Thurman tells a story about how he had gone to another country, I think it was India, and it was a country nevertheless where there were a few more critters around than we normally encounter here. And he was told when he was brought to his quarters in this little place that he was at, he said, okay, here's your room, here's your bed, now here's the important thing you got to keep in mind, there are snakes. So you have to make sure that when you go to sleep, that you are aware that there are snakes. And so hearing this, which is startling, because of course the snakes also could harm you, they're poisonous snakes, Thurman realized he now had to conduct himself in a different way, constantly. He had to have vigilance throughout his night. So he would go to bed making sure he had a flashlight right there on the side. And then he'd go to bed reminding himself, okay, if I have to wake up in the middle of the night, I have to make sure I watch out for snakes. And so he would go to sleep, and then when he wakes up in the middle of the night and feels that he has to go to the outhouse, let's say, he has to immediately think, right, gotta grab that flashlight, flick on the light, are there any snakes around? And then he makes his way out of bed and makes his way to the outhouse, comes back, and then before he gets into bed again, he has to pull the sheets open to make sure there's no snake has slid inside. And then once he's convinced there's no snakes around, he can crawl back in, turn out that light, and try to go back to sleep. And then when he wakes up again in the morning, he has to do the whole thing over. We train ourselves because of fear to respond a particular way. But the point is, constantly living with that kind of vigilance takes its toll. It begins to degrade your ability to just be normal. You end up being tired, you end up being fatigued, and your ability to perform as a person ends up suffering. And so Thurman would say to those who are oppressed that they should listen to Jesus' words where he says, do not fear those who can harm the body. Do not fear the people who are out there. Do not constantly live in that way. And the reason Jesus would say that, and the reason Thurman is saying it, is so that anybody who is oppressed could understand that there is more to life than merely surviving. There is a need to be able to function well. And fear, insofar as it can protect, when it becomes the all-consuming thing around us, can just simply degrade our life into something far less. And so when Jesus says, do not fear, to his fellow Jews, he means it as one who himself would have to walk carefully around Roman soldiers. The second thing that is used to help the people who are oppressed survive is deception. And deception is something that is very natural to do. In fact, we even see it in the animal kingdom quite frequently. You might have seen on different nature shows, for example, that if a predator is detected by a mother bird, that mother bird will feign having a broken wing and kind of flop around and grab the attention of the predator. So the predator starts to come to her, allowing her chicks the opportunity to get to safety. And once the chicks are safe and just before the predator strikes, then the bird suddenly flaps her wings and flies away and she's fine. The deception was successful. The predator did not get to have the target that the mother bird was trying to prevent the predator from reaching. And so deception is a natural thing to do. All warfare is based on deception. Anything to do with survival in so many ways is about deceiving the other. And so deception also takes place with those who are oppressed. Lies are told to the oppressors, trying to keep them off balance. Different courses of action are taking to make it look like things just are just fine, if in fact something subversive is happening or what have you. It's not an uncommon thing to do. But Thurman says that there is a challenge with the idea of deception being the course of life. Because what ends up happening is what is true and real starts getting blended into what is false and put on. And soon there ends up being a challenge with how those two things come together. If, for example, an oppressed person gives themselves over entirely to deception, then they're continually having to propagate whatever that story is they're telling to their oppressor, especially if their oppressor is always around, like if the person was a slave master, for example. Every day, the oppressed person is encountering that oppressor. And if a story is being told, well, then, of course, that story has to continually be maintained. You have to continue to uphold the ruse. And after a while, you can become so practiced in living according to a lie that what is true and what is not ends up being blurred. Now it's completely pragmatic. I'm doing this because it works. I'm resorting to deception because it enables me to achieve something or to avoid something else. At what point now does the ethical question about when it is appropriate to deceive, at what point does that now become difficult to know? Another way that deception is used, but not quite in a complete way, is more along the lines of compromise, where an oppressed person will give up something or give into something simply for the sake of survival. What happens when that takes place is the person's own selfhood is damaged because now they're living their own lie just for the sake of not being hurt. It's understandable why you wouldn't want to be hurt. But the challenge is now is, are they even being true to themselves? A third alternative is just to be truthful all the way through, just to let things be what they are. This is certainly no defense against mistreatment. There is nothing by being completely truthful that would stop an oppressor from continuing to oppress. But at least the person being oppressed knows that they have not compromised, they have not resorted to deception, They have been true to themselves, and if they have the strength of character, they can at least approach what they are about to experience as a beacon showing the injustice of how they are being treated. This is what often happens with people who are truly martyrs. They are helpless to do anything against their oppressor, but the fact that they are simply taking it is acknowledging how wrong what is happening to them is. One could say that is ultimately what happens with Jesus when he's crucified. As a sheep was silent before its shearers, so it was with Jesus. So Jesus' teaching then says things like, let your yes be yes and your no be no. He emphasizes the importance to his fellow countrymen to make sure that they are true to themselves and true to the truth, and to not allow their circumstances to cause them to be people to live according to falsehood, to have to qualify, no, I really mean it this time. I'm telling you the truth now. If we're always truth tellers, then there's no need for that qualification. The third thing that very naturally comes up for those who are oppressed is to make use of something that is clearly known as hatred. And hatred is something that comes about rather easily. If we were to imagine a circumstance where we are continually being treated unjustly, where someone is picking on us in particular, where we are never allowed to have a moment's respite from this, where we are constantly being told that we're no good, or we're put into a particular direction that we don't want to go, but we can do nothing about it. It is not hard to see how resentment develops into an anger and develops into a hatred. And this becomes a defense mechanism because through hatred, we are actually able to deal with the other because we are able to depersonalize them. And so what hatred ultimately does, it enables a person to now close their ears to what the hated one is doing, and by thinking of them as being something other than human, just kind of deal with the circumstance, but it also enables them to be able to do something to the other should the opportunity come, because they no longer see them as a person. This defense mechanism is unfortunately the very thing that takes away our own humanness. By being able to hate somebody else and to depersonalize them in that way, by extension, we are taking away our own person, our own personhood, our own humanness. How can we live as ones who fail to see others as human beings? This would be why Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those that hurt you. Even pray for them. Jesus is saying to his oppressed compatriots, do not give in to hatred, because that only leads to worse. But instead, show love to your enemies. Even if they don't receive it, you are living as one who is a member of the kingdom of light. And so Thurman would say to his fellow compatriots the same thing. The religion of Jesus is saying to those who are oppressed, the religion of Jesus says to the disinherited, to those who are living with their backs up against the wall, that we need not resort to hatred and deception and fear just as a means of survival. But instead, by choosing to put those things aside, even within our oppressed state, we can live as full persons. We can live as people who do not have to despise ourselves, even though we are despised by others. We do not have to be people who feel that we are less than people, because we live in accordance with these instructions. So now, what does this have to do for us? For those of us who do not live as the disinherited, for those who are not oppressed, for those who have had it really quite nice, thank you very much. What good is it for us to read this perspective from Thurman, this new take on how Jesus' teaching was received? Well, let me simply put it this way. If Jesus can say to his fellow Jews, and if Thurman can say to his fellow oppressed African Americans, that they ought not to live with fear and deception and hatred towards those that give them a hard time, if that can be expected of them to live in that way, how much more then ought we to live that way too? Where does fear play a role in your life? Where does deception play a role in your life? Where does hatred play a role in your life? If there's reason for an oppressed person not to live by those, then certainly we ought not to live by them either. Let us take a lesson from the one that we follow, from our oppressed Savior. Let us listen to the words of a black preacher and endeavor to live our lives free from the hounds of hell, as he calls them, and not give fear and deception and hatred room in our lives. Amen.
We now gather together our prayers and thanksgivings, trusting that God will respond with his steadfast love and guidance. Please respond to the bidding, God in your mercy, with hear our prayer. I invite you to take a posture for prayer. Creating God, you call us to be faithful stewards of your creation. May we show our love and reverence to you by caring for all that you have created. Challenge us and help us to change our desire for convenience and comfort into greater concern for the earth, its precious resources, and all its inhabitants. God, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
God of wisdom, we pray for our leaders who are responsible for making decisions at every level of government. We pray that you equip them to lead with integrity, that they do what is right for the benefit of everyone. For all the leaders and workers in our healthcare system who are striving to save lives and reduce the strain on our hospitals, we pray that you would give them the strength and endurance needed to get through these ever-changing times. God, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
God of all, we pray for the family of your church that stretches out all over the world. In the worldwide Anglican Communion, we pray for the Anglican Church in the region of Central America. In the Diocese of Calgary, we pray for St. Barnabas Three Hills and their clergy, James Enns and Monica King, and for St. John the Divine, Acme. God, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We pray for all members of the body of Christ. In our city, we pray for the people of the Evangelical Covenant Church of Canada, South Sudanese Canadian New Air Congregation, and their pastor, Keklook. We pray also for our brothers and sisters at Woodcliffe United Church. May we all work together as members of one body, using the gifts and abilities you have given us to faithfully love and serve one another. God, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
In our parish cycle of prayer, we pray for the Phillips, Rankin, Robotham, and Roney families. May they be filled with your peace and comforted by your presence today and always. God, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Comforting God, we pray for the housebound, the vulnerable, and those in care homes and hospitals. Today, we pray especially for Mary and Charlie. We also pray for those who care for and serve those in vulnerable populations. May their dedicated service and love be a reminder to us all that we are to be the hands and feet of Jesus. God, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We pray for our families and all those we care about who we have been separated from due to the pandemic. We lift them to you, God, as we pray for their well-being. We give thanks for the technology that allows us to communicate with our loved ones, and we look with hope to the future when we can safely embrace them once again. God, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Merciful God, your Son, Jesus Christ, healed the lame with a touch and raised the dead with a word. Hear our prayers today for those who are sick or struggling with fear, anxiety, depression, and all who are fatigued and feeling hopeless from the effects of the pandemic. We pray that you would breathe new life into them as we name them now in our hearts. God, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
God, during this time of Lent, as we re-examine our lives through self-discipline and prayer, may we enter your stillness, be sensitive to your call, and know your will for us. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. My dear friends in Christ, God is steadfast in love and infinite in mercy, welcoming sinners and inviting them to God's table. Let us confess our sins, confident in God's forgiveness. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My brothers and sisters, the peace of the Lord be always with you.
And also with you.
And now may the God of mercy transform you by his grace, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you and all whom you care for this day and always. Amen.